Turn to the book of Amos, if you would. And while you try to find it, let me give you a little background here. In my Bible, it's page 1316. It's right after Joel, right before Obadiah, the book of Amos. So, chapter 1, we're going to read the first couple verses, and then I'll give you a little bit of historical background. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He's being very specific when he's talking about him. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Amos was a prophet, as it says, in the days of Uzziah, approximately 767 to 740 B.C. His contemporaries were Hosea, Isaiah, and Jonah. Amos and Hosea were almost certainly co-laborers there. Isaiah and Micah followed him after the ministry of Amos and may have heard him speak as boys or young men. And the focus of the ministry of Amos was a call for the awakening of the children of Israel to the responsibility and accountability of their sins. And as we look at some of his points, we could say those are points written for us here today. The name Amos means burden or burden bearer. And the great burden of Amos, again, was the national sin of the children of Israel and the judgment that was to come from the hand of God Almighty. The personal testimony of Amos is recorded in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. It said, then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Amos was no theologian per se, nor was he a graduate of a seminary, and he had no formal training or identifiable mentor other than God Almighty. He was a shepherd and gatherer of fruit who happened to have the message of God for God's people. Amos presented four principal messages of condemnation. In chapter 3, he held a message concerning impending judgments. Chapter 4, there was a message of the ineffectiveness of past judgment. And I can see with my kids and even with myself, after I've been edified, I constantly need remediation in my learning process. And maybe you can identify with that also. But Amos reminds the children of Israel of their remediation through past judgment. In chapter 5, he speaks of the need to seek the face of the Lord, and that's good for us to hearken unto also. In chapter 6, he speaks of the error of their self-sufficiency. Those are four good messages by themselves that one could look at. Our text is going to be in chapter 3, though. We're going to read the first 8 verses, and we're going to jump from verse 8, and that's where our title is going to be. Verse 8 says, the lion hath roared, and that's the title that we have here. But let's read the first 8 verses here. And as we read through them, you can see a cause and effect here. And one of these verses will ring familiar. I know you've heard it. He says in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We've heard that before. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Will a bird be caught in a trap unless someone set a trap, is what he said. Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in a city and the people be not afraid? That doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but then if somebody sounded the trumpet, they knew danger was coming. I mean, they knew it was a ham. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And here's our text. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? In breaking down this verse, we must be careful to understand a little bit about Hebrew literature. If I were to write this passage and I had intended to add emphasis, I would write the passage in all capital letters. I would write the passage probably identically twice, or follow up the passage with several exclamation points. I mean, you guys do a lot of text messaging or some. You know, how do we get our points across for emphasis? Those are the couple of ways that I use. If this were a text message I had written my wife, I would probably use all three of those methods to add emphasis. But in Hebrew literature, they approach it differently. To add emphasis, the Jews would write their thought and repeat it using slightly different words, adding emphasis. To give you some examples, you don't have to turn there, but in the 42nd and 43rd Psalm, it's written in verse 5, chapter 42, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his countenance." Verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Chapter 43, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." You see the point there. They say the same thing, but just a little bit differently to add emphasis. In Psalm chapter 107, four times he says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Well, the writer didn't think these people were dumb, but he repeated himself to add the emphasis. So when we read in verse 8 of Amos chapter 3, "The lion hath roared, and the Lord hath spoken," we can interpret that we are reading the same object or subject committing the same act. The lion and the Lord are the same person, and the roar and the speaking, the spokenness, the saying that thing is the same thing. Okay? Moreover, the emphasis is calling the audience to both fear and prophesy. In this study, we will examine who the lion is, what his roar was, and what it represents, the fear that comes from this roar, and the prophesying or prophet's perspective concerning that roar. So the lion and his roar, I think we all pretty well will agree what that is. Identification of the who and the what is pretty straightforward. Amos, we read it earlier in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion." So he mixes the two ideas. And remembering that Amos was a herdman, so he's using terms that he's used to dealing with on a regular basis. So when he went to Amos as a herdman, when he hears a lion roaring, it's very significant, you know, as he's with his herd there. "The lion will roar from Zion," he says, knowing that the lion is the Lord, and the roar comes the more important to us. So that roar or saying is important enough to cause mankind to fear, and at the same time to cause us to prophesy. So we got to understand what that roar is. I think one of the best clues that I could find is in Revelation chapter 5. And this is, I'm going to say, it's one of my favorite passages in the entire Word of God. Chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, it says in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much." That's when Brother Lucian, when one has been quickened and they see their position before God, they will weep much, because no man was found worthy, especially myself. I was not worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. "And one of the elders saith unto me," to John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." He roared. He accomplished something. "The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, four beasts and the four elders and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For, or because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. My friends, the lion hath roared. That's an amazing and wonderful thing that the lion hath roared. And he has prevailed. He has prevailed. How can we not fear and how can we not prophesy? Well, we're going to develop these a little bit here. Notice that the word prevailed in verse 5, it literally means overcome. The lion hath overcome. Now compare that to Amos chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den when he hath taken nothing?" The Lord speaking or roaring has only done so because he has overcome or prevailed that which he intended to do. He fully completed his work there at Calvary. Now there a lot of the confusion on theology is concerning how much of that work he performed. I feel like he performed all of the work that he set out to do, and not part of it. There's nothing left to be done. Death and the justification of sinners had been accomplished. Not all sinners, but those that he had specifically died for. So before we examine the sufficiency of Christ and his roar, let's take a moment and examine some of the sufficiency of man. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, this is Solomon speaking. He says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants both in my house and also great possessions of great and small cattle above that were all in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and particular treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. So he had all this, and he was also the wisest man to boot. And whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld nothing. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. You could say, well, that man was successful. That's a man I want to be. But when he took account of all those things, he says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I have labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." He had accomplished more than I will in 10 lifetimes, or could, but that's not very sufficient, is it? That wouldn't do a thing for the soul if that was their banner. We might have thought Solomon had something to brag about, but all was vanity, ego, narcissism, hollow, and futility, if you want to break it down. Moreover, in Daniel chapter 4, in verses 30 to 35, it gives us further clarity. I heard Brother Forrest Keener speak on this subject, and the title of his subject was Nothing. In every way he looked at man, the answer was nothing. He did a good job with it. Anyway, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house and the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass and oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and a kingdom from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? So that's the condition of man. We see two accounts, but also these men give praise to the Lord, who when he says something, he means it. It means something. Great men can make their declarations of greatness, even with their name it and claim it. Y'all heard that kind of philosophy, name it and claim it. I've heard it called blab it and grab it, and I think that's more on point, you know. But it's still pitiful, you know, and not to be compared with the decrees of God Almighty. Now compare these words of men to the single greatest phrase ever spoken in Matthew chapter 19 verse 31. It's what we hinge that's why we're here, is Matthew chapter 19 verse 31. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." If that's not the case, then we're most pitiful among all men. If it isn't finished, if his work is not finished. Then said he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There's a song that says, "It is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord." And we say amen to that. It is finished. It is finished. That is the roar from the line of Zion, from the line of the tribe of Judah. From Zion he roared, "It is finished." The conditions listed in Revelation that we read earlier are contingent on that line, "It is finished." Salvation from sins is contingent on "it is finished." Victory is contingent on "it is finished." There are at least seven things that, if we had time, that Christ accomplished by saying "it is finished," or when he had said "it is finished." We see the fulfillment of all the prophecy concerning his death in the Old Testament. And I wish we had time. There is no time for that. We see the completion of the sufferings of Christ. There's no more sufferings for sin for the believer. And Christ's sufferings were finished. The goal of the incarnation of Christ is met by him saying "it is finished." We see the accomplishment of the atonement and reconciliation for the believer, and him finishing that work there, satisfying the wrath of God Almighty. We see the end of sins for the believer. And we see the end of the law's requirements for the believer. There's no more need for any work for the believer other than what Christ has done. And I know these sound very close to each other, but trust me, they're different angles of looking at the same thing. And lastly, we would see that the destruction of Satan's power is vanquished over the believer as a head there. So, that being said, it is finished. That's the roar if I ever heard one. It is finished. This, however, is not the only time the Lord has spoken. That's a great thing, but he's spoken on a lot of different issues. The lion roared in creation when he spoke all things into existence. Yet there are those that would rather choose to believe that a ball of matter developed out of nothing, condensed into the size of a basketball, then exploded into the vastness and material of all the universe. And they still can't justify or tell me where the matter came from in the first place, you know. But the lion roared from Zion, from creation. In chapter 1 of Genesis, it talks about the creation account there. And it also talks about each species is to produce after its kind. And he gave explicit instructions to man and mankind, male and female, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He roared from the beginning against our evolutionary Big Bang friends and our homosexual transgender bravery friends that we're learning more about. He spoke against these things from times of old. The lion roared to Moses when he gave him the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 3 through 6. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make it unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the heaven under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Well, Brother Joey, those things are past. He didn't really mean that. Read the book of Judges and tell me if God meant that when he told Moses that commandment. He sure enough meant it, and he means it today. His mind didn't change on these things. Pausing for a second, if I could tell you enough, and I mean these things in love. I don't mean to beat anyone up here. If I could hug you or hold your hand while I'm saying these things, I would. Personally, it's not up to me. It's not my call who people love. I'm not trying to embarrass or you know, belittle anyone. It's not up to me who people love. My biggest concern is that people don't answer to me. They don't play by my rules. The final ruling doesn't come across my desk. I'm not the judge, but I do know who the judge is. And he gives us a playbook. He gives us the rules, you could say. I know that sin must be paid for one way or the other. I know that if it's hard for you to believe, and it's not, I know most of us here are believers, if it's hard for you to believe that God Almighty formed the universe, and if it's hard for you to believe that He gave us His Word, that this is the Word of God, and if it's hard for you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He shed His blood, not only in the hands of men, but at the hand of God, and if it's hard for you to believe that soon He's coming back, then my friend, you stand on the train tracks of the train of God's eternal holiness. That judgment is coming. The lion has roared, and he said exactly what he meant. Now we have two verbs to deal with. That's fear and prophecy, or prophesy. Fear. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, it said, "Who will not fear?" That's a lot more poetic language than I would have used, but that's what the Bible says. This indicates that there is no reason for anyone not to fear. It implies that one would be irrational not to fear. Almost saying that there is something wrong with someone that does not fear. And there is something wrong with someone. They're lost. That's what's wrong. There's a sin problem. That's what's wrong. And that fear is tied up in the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. In the speaking of the Lord. Fear. A good reason to fear is located in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. And Brother Lucian read this last night. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, and who said, 'It is finished,' they were there, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, if you read the verse below it, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "What do we do? How do we escape this?" is what they're saying. But notice the words that he spoke there, whether they believed or not. The Lord Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Whether you believe what I'm saying tonight or not, the Lord, the lion that roared from Zion, his roar was effective. And when he said it is finished, whether you believe it or not, it's so. And when he said he's going to judge sin, whether you believe there's a God or not, it's so. And it's coming. Whether you believe it or not, he is both Lord and Christ. You can say to yourself, again, "Joey, Joey, Joey, why are you so ignorant? Why are you so inconsiderate and myopic, short-sighted? These things you speak simply aren't so. With love and with confidence in the Word of God, I tell you, unless you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that He, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has roared, you will be found in torments, plural, throughout eternity without possibility of parole." I cannot stress the fact enough. And that is the most terrifying reason to fear, that God judges sin. Check this out. Let me tell you how fearful a thing sin is. Sin must be dealt with. One way or the other, sin will have its reward. In Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, They crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Well, he's fulfilling scripture there, but you notice there's a change in relationship there. He said, "Father," and now he's saying, "My God." Well, the God of heaven is God of all. He's not just my God. He's the God of all creation, whether people claim it or not. And Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. But at this time, Jesus was under the boot of God's wrath. That press was being turned. He couldn't call him Father right there. He called him My God. That was his position at this time, and not for his sins, but for my sins, and if you believe, for your sins. And notice My Father. He said he changed from My Father to My God, and while Christ was being judged for becoming my sin, the Father must judge sin. Now that ought to terrify you. If you're here outside of Christ, that ought to terrify you. even when that sin is placed upon his own son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Is it 21 or verse 11? I wrote down 11. I think it is 11. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had to be made sin for me to be justified. That's just a fact. For my reconciliation, he had to bear the sins of all believers. Effectively, he had to say it is finished for that to take place. Jesus Christ had no sin. It's already been said today. He had no sin. He was not capable of sin. Sin is the breaking of the law, and the law is an outline of the character of Jesus Christ. For him to break the law, he could no longer have been God. He could no longer have been the Son of God. He could no longer have any position to call himself a Savior, if it were even possible, which is not. So let me be clear on that. For him to sin, he would have to violate his own character. When sin is found, we must say, when sin is found, even upon the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf, the Father must judge it because of he is holy. And he must judge sin. Okay? He must. Yet it pleased him to be judged for the sins of his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 and verse 33. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, personal pronoun, believers speaking to believers, us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. Who is he that also maketh intercession for us? Okay, that being said, if the Father judged sin when it's placed on Christ, his own Son, who knew no sin, sinners outside of Christ's redemptive work have no place in the presence of God. No place. In the courtroom of God's presence, there is only guilty and innocence. There is no spectrum whatsoever. Christ, though innocent, was condemned for my transgressions and was victorious in that judgment. That, my friends, should cause the hair on the back of your neck to stand up. It should cause us to weep for joy that Christ would lower himself to be counted as a sinner in the presence of the Father and take that judgment on behalf of us. But if God could judge sin when it's noted on his own son, what's your case? If I say that I have even a little part to do, is that little part, if you were to stand before God with that little part, are you good enough? No. The answer is no. Christ must alone finish that work. He alone can finish that work, as he did there at Calvary. And after this, he spoke, it is finished. And you see in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he says again, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That relationship was once again restored there. He had finished it, and you could tell by the way he approaches him as Father again. He's still his God. He was his God all along. But now that relationship is restored because he hath prevailed. So who will not fear? Those that have no need of Christ, they will not fear. If you have no godly sorrow over your sin and a sorrowful fear of God, the Bible plainly teaches that you have not been saved. If you don't have a fear and a sorrow and a urgency for repentance, then at this point you're not a saved person. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, not any of the usward, which are the elect, but all of the usward, which are the elect, should come to repentance. Repentance is necessary, and repentance comes after quickening, and Brother Lucian did a good job with that. So the fear of the Lord, look in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding, or Holy One is understanding. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12. If thou be wise, well, wisdom, we read, comes from the fear of the Lord. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, if you say, you men that are teaching this weekend, you're it's foolishness. I don't know why what you guys are talking about. You're deceived. And it's pitiful how dumb you guys are, which many may say that to themselves. But if thou scornest, thou alone shall bear it. That's a scary thing. That ought to cause you to fear. I fear for you if that's your attitude. But I'm glad Jesus Christ has borne it on behalf of the believer. Why should we fear? Because God Almighty is holy and we are not. That's a good reason for us to fear. Okay, before we run out of time here, who can but prophesy? You will not hear me say that I'm a prophet. And you will not hear me say that you're a prophet. We don't have any prophets here today. I wouldn't imagine any man, woman, or child alive today can audibly hear the voice of God and prophesy in the Lord's name. My understanding is that those things are past. However, believers may be understood to have a prophet's perspective, and let me tell you what I mean by that. God has done, is doing, and will do things based on words that He has already given us. Okay? That is to say, we may perceive the future based on what God has told us in the past and what's going around us today. You know, we can say that we're in the last days because we're told in the Bible what the last days would be like. We can look out the window on the television and we know things that, it's just obvious to us. An example also further we can see in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 described a prophet that would prepare the way of Christ. So when John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 verse 23, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," they should have anticipated the appearing of Christ. That should have been an obvious clue that He was coming. Likewise, when Christ said in John chapter 14 verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We can understand that He is coming back. It's a sure thing that Christ is coming back. You see what I mean by prophet's perspective. To help answer this question again, who can but prophesy, let me ask you a couple more questions. If gasoline down here at the local station was $1 a gallon, what would you do? What would I do? I know what I would do, and let's be honest. Who would you tell? You would blow your phone up if you saw a gas station that had $1 a gallon gasoline. How many phone calls would you make? I'd make a ton. If it were me, I'd call as many people as possible with urgency, telling them that something like this, there's a tremendous deal being offered just down the road here. I don't know how long this deal is going to last. It may expire while I'm on the phone with you. I urge you to stop what you're doing and take advantage of this before it's too late. And that's gasoline. You hear the urgency, and can you hear yourself making that phone call? But what about grace? If I believe men and women are dying every day, and I do, and I believe that men and women all around me, all across this nation, all over the world, are in a state of lostness on the way to sinner's hell, and they're hell-bent to get there, shouldn't I be broadcasting the grace of God? Shouldn't my urgency be in sharing the good news that the lion hath roared? If I truly believe it, I should be. Let's be honest. Shouldn't my burden, as that name of Amos, burden, shouldn't our names be Amos, in theory? Having a burden to tell others, whether it hurts or not, you know, not to be rude, not to be cruel, but telling others with love and compassion that they're sinners and they better repent. There'll be a day they stand before God Almighty. Repentance or no repentance, they will be before God Almighty soon enough. Whether people liked Him or not, whatever the cost, to tell sinners that God was angry with them, with sin every day, Amos told these people these things. In the book of Amos, I can't tell if he had any friends or not. I would say probably not. But he had a call to sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. How is the message of Amos any different than our message, or how should it be? If I believe the Bible teaches that sinners, again, go to hell because they're sinners, not because they sin, but because they're sinners, how can I not share this? How can I, after these things that we know, how can we just go about our days, you know? Well, it's to me personally, and I'm going to be honest, it's a me problem. You know, I believe it, you know, but how much do I focus on my own self, or how much do I really care about sinners? You know, personally, I should be out there beating the bushes. You know, is my feeling. If I believe these things, then why am I not concerned about it as I ought to be? That's a very probing question, and I hope I'm the only one with that problem, but I don't know if I am the only one with that problem. It should be out of love, not bigotry, not hate, but a love and a desire to see sinners converted, quickened, and saved by God's amazing grace. And He does the saving. I'm not saying we need to get out there like the Armenians and soul win, or however you want to say it, you know, or convert people. That's God that does that. But we're the messengers. We're called to be messengers. Every one of us are called, as believers, we have a station to tell others about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Before we get too comfortable, if I haven't offended you or questioned you a little bit, let me make sure that I step on every last person's toes. And this was directed at me. If nobody else, it's directed at me, okay? I have often heard that the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, they represent a church age, okay? I've also heard that we are currently in the Laodicean church age. Y'all ever heard that? Y'all heard something like that? Read Revelation chapter 3 verses 14 chapter 3 verses 14 through 22 with me. And the angel of the Lord of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. If thou wert cold or hot, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, this is a believer writing to believers under inspiration of God. Okay? "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." This sure sounds like me. I'm increased with goods and have need of nothing. I'm awful comfortable in the current state of worship here, but how much of a burden do I have, as I've already asked? And it says, "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Okay, if we're in the Laodicean church age, let's really, really examine ourselves. If we're in the Laodicean church age, there must be at least one Laodicean church, you know, out there. Okay? And if there's at least one Laodicean church out there, then there must be at least a few Laodicean church members out there. Am I a Laodicean church member? Honestly, yes, sometimes I am. I am increased with goods, I'm rich, I have need of nothing, boy. You'd never know that I had any burden for sin, and that's sad. I hope I'm not the only one with that. I hope I am the only one with that problem. He says that, he continues there, "I counsel thee to buy me gold and tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white in raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Brother Larry he gave a very good message, and it's personal. You know, I'm getting real personal with myself, personal right here reading these things. This is a personal thing for me. He says, "And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love," this is Jesus speaking to us Laodicean church members, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He gives a commandment here. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Be zealous. You know, he's not talking to a bunch of castaway sinners that are going to hell. He's talking to believers here. And what's his commandment to us end of days church members? Be zealous. Who will but prophesy? Who will not fear? The lion hath roared. He's saying, get after it. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcome I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear." Revelation, he that hath an ear. These are people that are quickened he's talking to. "He that hath an ear, let him have a hear." Now, honesty. Are we being honest? This is the Laodicean church age. You know, I think this is a very appropriate series of questions for myself, if I'm being honest. He's not speaking. John did not write down the state of affairs in the United States in the last days. We don't see it. He's writing down the state of affairs in the churches in the last days. And that's where we are. This is a letter to the churches. This is a letter to a group of believers. If this is the age, then there are the churches, then where are the churches that resemble this church? And if there be any churches that resemble that age, those churches are made up of individuals and individuals that behave exactly like this. Now, don't get mad. As personal as this is to me, and as much as it pricks my heart, there's a sweet and loving instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, repent and be zealous. Repent and be zealous. So our text, I know I'm out of time. The lion hath roared. We know who the lion is. We know what the roar is. Who will not fear? We should go forward with this book with fear and trembling. Who can but prophesy? We're given instructions as church members, not just our pastor, not just our teachers, but everyone to go. So who will but prophesy? How can you not prophesy knowing? If you've repented from your sins, you know how awful your sins are. You know how awful sin is in the presence of God. Who can but prophesy? The lion hath roared. Brother Jeremy.